We're looking at problems in the husband-wife relationship. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Can there be a problem that can impact not only the husband-wife relationship, but one's relationship with God? When Moses was preaching to the children of Israel, as they were about to go into the promised land, he cited this very issue. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, we're going to start in verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for. Then he cites what we're talking about, the problem that that can create. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So there's an influence when people are married and there's a difference in the God they serve, the religion that they cling to. And that happened in their history, as you know. We talk about today, and from a practical application point, let's say a person's married to someone who's not a Christian, or a Christian only in name. Suppose they ask you not to go to church tonight. Stay home with me. What do you do? It's particularly difficult on a woman because she is to respect her husband's authority, and yet she has an obligation to God. And women have struggled with that. Godly women appreciate their desire to try to serve God in both ways, but that's a problem. Someone asks you to go to a family get-together where everyone will be drinking and dancing. What do you do? This creates problems between husbands and wives and parents and children. So what do? Do you tell your family no, hurt their feelings because of your faith, or what? Especially if it's your mate and it's your in-laws who invite you over. What if your mate wants you to watch a movie that's filthy, sexually explicit movie? I know there are couples that have to face that very difficulty, where maybe the husband wants to watch this movie, wants his wife to watch it with him. She's very uncomfortable with it. What do? Suppose your mate continually ridicules your faith, your beliefs, your devotion. How will that impact you? What if they ask you directly, your mate says, do you believe my family's going to hell? What do you say? How will that impact your relationship this evening and tomorrow, the next week? Then you say, okay, I'm going to go to church. I love you, but I'm going to church. Okay, you can go, but you can't take the children. Now what do? Especially if you're a woman, that really presents a difficulty. And suppose your mate tells your children, your mom or your dad is just a religious fanatic. These are real issues that people face in mixed marriages. And so religion can definitely be a problem in a marriage. And we need to make our children aware of it. Oftentimes young people marry on the basis of beauty, or he's handsome, or charm, and do not consider this as a criteria. And because a person goes to church doesn't mean they're going to be devoted to Christ either. There's people that go to church. That's about all they are, churchgoers. They're not Christians. But looking for someone who's going to help you serve God and go to heaven, very critical. I admire those who continue to serve God in these difficult relationships. You know some and I know some. And we appreciate them all the more for their staunch faith. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we read about Solomon. In verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. What? Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And then down in verse 34, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Why is this man on the earth? He knew what the Bible taught. He knew what God had taught through Moses about marrying foreign women. But he married them anyway. So knowing what the Bible says and doing what the Bible says are two different things. Because a person is knowledgeable, because they do have some wisdom, does not mean they're going to comply with a warning like this one. Solomon loved these women. Now, note, the word love. We've talked about it in three senses. Did he love them in the sense that he cared for their spiritual welfare? No. In fact, he built them idols. He loved them in the sense of affectionate love. Got him in deep trouble. And so that's a good lesson there on the point that we made about love. Now, because a person knows the book and chapter and verse can quote it, doesn't mean that's going to keep them from doing what that verse warns against. What's going to keep them from doing it? Faith in God. Fear of God. That's what's going to do it. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Peter was a man who had a wonderful privilege, as you know. He had 3 years to walk with Jesus, hear Him speak, see His miracles, see His moral character. Came time for Jesus to be crucified, and Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, and all of you are going to leave me. Remember what Peter said? Mark 14:29. They may leave you, I'm not. It's not going to happen to me. But it did happen. Peter said, Jesus said, you'll deny me 3 times tonight. And he did. But he didn't go watch and pray. Jesus told him, said, I'm going over here, now you watch and pray. They didn't. They weren't ready. And they had misunderstood what Jesus said. That helped them not be ready. So, when we think that, you know, I can marry someone who's not a Christian and I'll be faithful to the Lord, I hope so. But be careful. You see what happened to Peter. You see what happened to Solomon when he married these women. Led him into idolatry, led the nation into idolatry. Many, many people suffered because of it. So it's not just the husband and wife, but the offspring and those who know them and who are influenced by their marriage.
Graham.
Yes.
Over here, you got a comment.
Who did? Oh, okay. It's Don?
I was going to offer. Just
speak up.
For the younger people in the listening.
Okay.
Also thinking that you will be able to convert the person that you have fallen in love with if they are not a Christian. Be careful of that. Yes, sometimes there are some of the people that do get very fortunate and are able to teach the gospel and convert their spouse. That is the exception, not the norm, in my observation.
It's not just your observation, it's a reality. What Don is talking about, young people marry, say, I'll convert them after we marry. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And if you've been a member of this church for very many years, you've seen both sides of that. You've seen people that have converted their mate, you've seen people that converted their mate, but it took them 20 years. And you've seen people that never converted their mate. And I could give you the name, but we'll not do that. If you've been a member here very long, you know that. And so they've struggled with that their whole life, and that's a good point that Don makes. So don't be deceived by that. Satan's a great deceiver and tries to take away those dangers that would allow him to capture you. You're aware of the awareness of those dangers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here we are talking about the family relationship. We're talking about problems, their potential difficulty. We're talking about religion. Not only way back in the time of Moses do you see it, in the time of Solomon you see it, the time of Ezra, you see it. But here in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, when you read 1 Corinthians 7, you know that when Paul went to Corinth and preached and established that church there, sometimes one mate would obey the gospel and the other wouldn't. And that's indicated in the earlier part of chapter 7 because he talks about those married to unbelievers and the difficulty that raised. But when you get down to chapter 7 and verse 32, you know what he says. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. So, Paul is pointing out, here's a danger. He didn't say it was a sin to marry somebody that wasn't a Christian. He's warning about what? He had a Bible class, maybe? If it had been there. He had it in his letter. Here's a potential problem in husband-wife relationships. And he wrote about it in the early part of this chapter, in fact, because people raised that question. Do I have to stay married to this mate who's not a believer? Paul said, yes, you do. And he was guided by the Holy Spirit. So, and by the way, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, there's an allusion made to the point Don just made. You may convert them, you may not. He said, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? But you're to continue to live with them, and the potential is maybe you'll save them. You'll lead them to Christ. But that's not necessarily so. But whether you do or don't, there's no cause for divorce, as he pointed out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is written to people living in the world, and he's dealing with the circumstances you face as a Christian living in an ungodly world. When the gospel came to people, they were already in situations, oftentimes, and that's the case that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 7. Here's a woman we see in verse 1, married to a man who is not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. And she's told, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then he said, in fact, he said later that he may be disobedient to the word. He may say, I don't want to study the Bible. I don't want to see the preacher. I don't want to go to church. What do? She's still to be submissive, to respect him. Verse 2, to observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But here's a circumstance where this woman's married to this man. And so you can imagine maybe the difficulties she's going to face with an ungodly man, his language, his demands, his interests, his pursuits. But she's still to respect the authority that has been delegated to him. It's not inherent. It's been delegated to him by God. And she is to respect that. So when you get down to verse 7, he talks to the husbands in the same way. You have that little phrase all through, beginning back in chapter 2, about verse 11 through, in the same way. He talked about people living in an ungodly government. He talked about servants serving a cruel master. You get chapter 3, 1, in the same way or likewise. Here you got it in verse 7. In other words, you're going to be in situations that are difficult. That's no excuse for giving up or failing to keep your responsibility to God. In verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So she may not be a Christian. She may not be interested in the things you are, but she is made in God's image just like you are. And you are to treat her with honor as a fellow heir of that life that God gave every human being. So that would be difficult from his standpoint as well, even though he may be the leader of the family. So we see in verse after verse these allusions to the problems in the husband-wife relationship. When Jesus made mention of the response, when he was talking to the apostles about their duty, their mission to go out and preach the gospel to the world in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. He's talking to the apostles and he's talking about this mission they have to go preach the gospel of the crucified Messiah to the Jewish world first and the limited commission, then to the world in general. And he said, you're going to run into problems. And you'll note verse 34. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What are you talking about, Lord? He explains. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He goes on to point out, if you love any of your family members, father, mother, son, daughter, it applies to husband, wife, anybody more than the Lord, you can't be a Christian. Oh, you can get baptized. You can get your name on the list. But if your mate, your son, your daughter, your parents, your brother or sister takes precedence over Jesus Christ, he said, you can't be my disciple. And so family, we see signs all the time. Family is number one. No, it isn't. Family is what really counts. No, it isn't. It's your relationship with God that counts. Families are a wonderful thing, but they can really create problems. And so we have to bolster our faith in Jesus. Is it true? Is this a historically true case about God coming to earth in human flesh to die for the sins of mankind? Is there an eternity in heaven and hell? Are the things you read in here true, or are they just a bunch of stories? If we don't believe they're true, then it's going to open the door for giving up to situations like this. Any other comments before I move to the in-law section of our study? Okay? So besides the problems and the religious difference between a husband and wife, there's often problems in marriages because of in-law connections. Oh, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, Timothy, as far as we know, wasn't married. As far as I know, he wasn't married. But he was preached to married people and dealt with family relationships that grow out of that. And so here, Paul tells him in verse 1, this is the New American Standard 95 edition, said, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father to the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. So Timothy was sometimes, it was necessary to rebuke someone to tell them you're wrong, you're doing wrong, you need to change. But there's a difference in the way he was to do it with somebody his age and somebody maybe that was 20 years older than he was. Do it like you would to a father. What that assumes is you understand that age begets respect in your tone of voice, in your demeanor, and the way you speak to somebody about the same issue. He said the same thing as mothers. An older woman may need rebuke, but you don't do that woman, you don't talk to that woman the way that you would talk to somebody that's your age or younger. And he tells Timothy that. So that's true with Timothy's role as a preacher. What about in your family? In-laws oftentimes interject themselves in a husband-wife relationship. And you feel like you need to say, mind your own business. And maybe you do. And we need both husbands and wives that have that kind of courage to see that. But there's a way to do it. It doesn't. Because they're our in-laws, because they're older or whatever, it doesn't exempt us from these responsibilities of respect. There's people that do not like their in-laws. Does that mean they can speak to them disrespectfully? Talk about them very harsh and critically? No. Besides the fact it's simply forbidden here, what does that do to your mate? I don't care how bad his mother is or her daddy is. They're still your mate's mother and daddy. What's it going to do to your relationship if you don't show some respect for his or her parents, brothers and sisters, etc.? So here's a warning to a young preacher. Yes, there may be time to say, this is it. Don't cross this line. You went too far. But it has to be done with respect for age, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I don't know why in-laws would be exempt from this responsibility. Look in Job 32. Yes.
Just looking at it from the other side, for those of us who are in-laws or married into a family that, you know, has other family members through our spouse, we don't, and they have spouses, let's try not to put any undue tension on those marriages. So if we try to, let's say a father or a mother have a daughter who gets married to a young man, that father and mother need to be supportive of their daughter being a good wife to the husband and being supportive to the husband, that could potentially reduce the likelihood of in-law attention as the mother and father-in-law are being supportive of the spouse and the son-in-law.
Okay. So you're saying it can be a very supportive relationship.
How to limit the tension that can happen between in-laws? It's not just about the husband and wife. I'm looking at it from the other angle. The mother and father-in-law try to be supportive of the marriage, not just your child. You know, support the son-in-law, support the daughter-in-law, or support the brother-in-law.
Or the sister-in-law. Be sure I understand what you're saying. So it's a lesson for the mother and father-in-laws too to be careful. Is that
right?
Yeah, that's a good point. That certainly is, because you love your mate, your daughter, your son. You naturally want to help them, but there's a limit because they're married. That's a good point, Josh. And yes.
Well, and to that aspect, we all know, I struggle voicing my opinion.
Yeah, right. I'll be sure to try to get that on the record there.
But I have talked with Dylan aside and made sure that if I have ever made his wife uncomfortable or overstepped my bounds, that it's not just up to her to come talk to me. It's his responsibility as my son also and the husband in that relationship to come talk to me.
All right. So Don, just saying that in a situation like Josh is talking about, a godly parent, they want to talk to their son or daughter in a marriage, and maybe they say something to the wife, should the husband, if he's a Christian, or even if he's not, he should realize the responsibility, should he interject himself? Yes. However, let me make this caveat. Let's suppose you say something that does make them uncomfortable, and the other mate doesn't like it. Does it mean you've spoken out of order?
No.
No, it doesn't. You know, Jesus said things that made people very uncomfortable. Stephen did. Paul did. The prophets did. So don't make that your measure. Well, I can't say anything because they're not going to like it. Well, that may be true, but they may need to hear it. But Don's point is good at the same time about overstepping your bounds. And if the other may talk to you, you may disagree. Say, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you got hurt. Sorry she or he got hurt. But here is a circumstance I felt like I needed to address. And that will happen if you're interested in the spiritual welfare, not just family, but the spiritual welfare of those children. Sometimes people say, I don't know why they're doing, but I'm not going to do anything to disrupt family. I'm afraid that's not what Jesus' attitude was. You know, and so I want to follow Christ. And so, good observations. Thank you, Don. All right, look at Job 32, verse 4. You know what the book of Job's about. Job and his three friends are having a dialogue about his suffering as to why he's suffering. All four of them are wrong about why. The three men accused him of hidden sin, which is not true. Job knows that's not the case, but he still don't understand why he's suffering. Anyway, finally, toward the end of the book, you have another fellow that enters the picture named Elihu, and he's a younger man. And you have some statements that Elihu makes here. You know, verse 4, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. So way before Paul wrote to Timothy, you see the same principle in effect of respecting age. And so when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, did they ever answer? Oh, yes, time and time again. But none of them really addressed the issue. There were false charges. They were mistaken. So when he said there's no answer, there's no legitimate, there's no true answer. And so he got mad. His anger burned. And so he said in verse 6, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. And he's right. That should be the case. But note what he says. But as the spirit of in man, the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. And so while we ought to respect those older, whether in-laws or not, there's times they're just wrong. And yes, they may get their feelings hurt. So that's just part of it. If you love them more than just wanting their association, you'll take that risk because you love their souls and because you want to be a follower of Christ. So it's a great lesson here about these kind of things that we ought to respect age, but sometimes because people have gray hair and been married 40, 50, or 60 years doesn't mean they're wise. How do you know if they're wise? You have to have a standard, a ruler. And here it is right here. You measure everything by the ruler. Somebody says, here, this is a pound of meat. Here's how much it is. You say, wait a minute, put it on that scale. You got to measure to test that. And here's our measure as to whether or not somebody's wise in their views. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. Again, we're talking about husband and wife relationship and the problems that in-laws can cause. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he's talking in chapter 5 about Timothy teaching the congregation their responsibility to various classes of widows. In verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, that is one, a mother or grandmother who's in need, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How in the world can you be worse than an unbeliever? An unbeliever is going to die and go to hell. The point is, even an unbeliever understands duties based on relationships. That's my mother. That's my daddy. That's my grandmother, my granddaddy. I have an obligation growing out of the relationship to try to take care of them the best I can. I may not like them. They may be hard to get along with, but that's my mother, my daddy, my grandmother, my grandfather. And here I am, a Christian, and I don't understand that. Well, I don't like them. I ain't going to see about them. But what does that cause in a husband-wife relationship if one of the mates realizes this obligation, the other doesn't? What are you spending money on those people, those no-good people? That's money we could use to take a vacation or buy me a new dress or buy me a new car or whatever. And so it can be a problem. But here's the obligation that we have to care for our needy relatives. Back in Genesis chapter 2, when God instituted marriage, chapter 2 of Genesis, here's a principle that was laid down early on I say a principle because Adam had no mother and father, but it was a rule to be for to guide people in marriage relationships. He said, verse 24, "For this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." So a young couple gets married, they're not making much money, or maybe they lose their job, maybe like what happened in North Carolina, storm comes through, wipes their house away. "So mom and dad, can we live with y'all for 6 months?" "Nope, can't live here, because the Bible says you got to leave father and mother." It's not geographical. People can live 1,000 miles away and not leave father and mother. It's psychological. And be joined to his wife. Here's the comparison. You're entering a new relationship. It's a higher relationship. Who should come first? Your mate. So, what we have problems in husband-wife relationship with in-laws because we still have boys who are mama's boys, and girls who are daddy's girls, instead of belonging to their mate. And it causes problems between the husbands and the wives. And young men and young women or whatever age, if they're not ready to heed this admonition here that we read in Scripture, to leave father and mother. My father and mother is going to come first. I love you, but that's my mom and daddy. They're going to come first. They're not ready to get married. And so that does cause problems in relationships. And here we have a guard against it right here in the early pages of your Bible where he talks about this new and higher relationship that should be respected. All right, before I move on to flirtatiousness, any comments?
Yes.
Yes.
To reiterate that point, we live in a society today that babies come in. I mean, if we send them off to war, and this is conversations that we've had, but you send them off to war, you're going to send them off to war with a pacifier and a comfort blanket and have a safe space for them. We need to be teaching our kids, and I don't mean just parents. I think local works need to be teaching, one, young men to be young men, to be leaders. Stop robbing them of their masculinity. I'm not saying leadership is a masculine trait, but it's the role of the man to be a leader in the local work, to be a leader in society, and to be a leader in his relationship. We steal that from them so often, and there are young women today who desire a leader in the home, but they are forced into a position through whether it be parenting or just a man not being driven to aspire to leadership like he should, to have to take that leadership position. We're putting our women in a situation that they don't need to be in. We should strive to encourage the congregation the autonomy of a relationship. We should strive to teach these men to get up and be leaders in the local work and in society. On top of that, we should encourage them to fulfill that responsibility.
All right, good point. Parents need to, as Keith pointed out, teach their children, train them for this very role, not to encourage always being tied to mom and dad. To be a man on your own, and when you get married, to be a woman on your own. You know, what happens if the young people get married and they have trouble, what often do they want to do? Run home to mom and daddy for comfort? No. You made this choice. You're in this relationship. You're going to have to work through it. But so if they get in trouble, you know, with their mate, have an argument, and they're going to have them, it's not, well, you come home and I'll give you milk and cookies and everything will be all right. That's not God's plan. But that's a good point that Keith makes. We live in a generation where young men are not taught to be men, I'm afraid. And as a result, that puts a burden on the wife because who's going to lead the family? She don't want to be the leader. Somebody's got to make decisions. And that does create a problem. Those are good observations. All right, look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. So there are these problems in this husband-wife relationship. I know the answer. To get rid of all that heartache and turmoil and difficulties that people are going through day by day, divorce. Get rid of that rascal and go get you another one. But over in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, and this is against the priests. Remember, these are religious people. In fact, supposed to be religious leaders. He said, "You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you've dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So, the idea of dealing treacherously with someone is violating a trust. You have not kept your trust and the covenant that you made with this woman. And so, God takes note of that. When you do not treat your mate in the way that you agreed to treat them. Down in verse 16, he said, "I hate divorce." And so divorce, he says in the next line, he covers his garment with wrong, or some versions say violence. Divorce is violence. And say, well, it'll be okay. We're grown people. We can divorce. It's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay with God. And the consequences are tremendous. to the family, to the children that are involved. And so you made a vow to your mate. And when you got married, here are some of the vows, at least I have used in weddings. And God said to this, to these priests, what about your wife by covenant? You made an agreement when you got married. So you, something like this. In the presence of God and these witnesses, I solemnly vow to thee to take thee as my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold as my very own from this day forward, for better or for worse, to love you in sickness or in health, in prosperity or in adversity, to cherish and honor you, and forsaking all others, to keep myself for you and you alone until death do us part. So you make that pledge, and the man makes that pledge to the woman makes that pledge to the man as far as keeping themselves for their mate, for nobody else. What happens, that vow, if it's honored, rules out all flirtatious words and deeds. Never should a mate have to worry about whether their mate is flirting with somebody. The things they say, the things they do. We have to be careful of that. We promise that to that man or woman we married. I'm going to keep myself for you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to cherish you. You're going to be my only love, my only focus. Marriage ceremonies, sometimes I just almost don't want to even be a part of them because they've become nothing but pomp and ceremony. People don't listen to what's being said. They say, I do. They don't even know what was said. You took a vow and you took it before God. But they got so bad and mean. What did you say in that marriage vow? For better or worse. That's what you said. For better or worse. But we're back to what Keith was talking about. People are not taught to deal with difficulty. Oh, it's so bad, I got to get out of it. No, it's not so bad, you got to get out of it. You're going to maybe get a job that's bad, but you've got to make a living. You may have a health problem come up in your life, but you learn to live with it and overcome it. And same thing is true with a marriage. It may not be ideal. That may disappoint you, but you know what? My guess is in every case, you disappoint your mate too. It works both ways. And so learning to live together to please God and being careful about the things that we do. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, you don't need to turn there. We just talked about this verse. It said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And we're going to talk about translations, the Lord willing, tonight. But that translation, touch, is important. It's pointing to the fact that touching leads to fornication, adultery. And so what that says is, when you talk about husband-wife relationships, it's okay to hug somebody else as a brother or sister in Christ, as a friend or relative, but be careful of the touching. Touching is powerful and dangerous. And be sure your mate never questions it. And so flirtatiousness can be a dangerous thing. And oftentimes men and women who are in the same congregation are way too friendly with one another. And oftentimes it leads to problems. Now, in Proverbs 7, when you talk about this woman that was out to get this man. She wanted this man and she wanted to commit sin with him. Proverbs chapter 7. You see what she did. We're talking about flirtatious things in a marriage that lead to trouble. This woman did those very things. I may make reference to some of these in the sermon this morning. First of all, you see in verse 10, what did she do? She used the way she dressed. You see in verse 10, she was dressed as a harlot. She knew the kind of clothes that would set him aflame. So be careful. Do your clothes set the other men in your family, in your community, at work aflame? Remember, you promised loyalty to one man. So that dress, or lack of it, may be fine to set up your man aflame, but not other men. The way you dress, same thing with the man. And then her kisses, verse 13. She sees him and kisses him. So here's the idea of touch. In this case, with the lip. But there may be other ways you touch. Be careful of the touching, because that can set the stage for flirtation. And then her words, verse 21. Note verse 21. He said, with many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And so she knew what she was doing. And these were flirtatious words, flirtatious deeds, flirtatious dress. And so flirting can come in various forms. But those who have committed themselves to serving God and understand the holiness of the relationship will not engage in those things. There's the other side of flirtatiousness, and that's suspicion. Sometimes people are suspicious of things they have no reason to be suspicious of. Look over to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, notice he says, do not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masters in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside a multitude in order to pervert justice. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his dispute. What does it have to do with husbands and wives? Well, somebody said, you know, I saw your husband and they were doing such and such with Susie or something. Oh, and they're suggesting. And so then you go accuse your husband of something he was not doing at all. I think I told you the story about a man. This actually, I heard this in a gospel. It wasn't a meeting. It was a meeting Baptist church I went to one time. And the guy told this story. I thought it was interesting, talking about gossip. And so the preacher went to 7-Eleven store, but there was no parking places, so he parked in front of the whiskey store. There's just no parking places. So one of the women in the congregation began to spread the news. I saw the preacher at the whiskey store. He tried to explain to her, I wasn't in the whiskey store. I was going to the 7-Eleven store. There was no parking place. No, your car was parked there. And, of course, that began to spread. So the preacher fixed that up good. He drove his car to that woman's house, parked it in the driveway near the street, and left it there overnight. So, oh, I see what you were doing with the preacher. And so, but that kind of gossip can spread. Gossip's not necessarily sinful, but when it sheds light on people that is not true, and that suspicious attitude is simply sinful. Am I out of time? I wanted to finish this point. I guess I'll have to come back and get it. Okay. Well, I wanted to finish this. We didn't quite make it. We had some good comments in class. We'll finish this lesson, the Lord willing, on Wednesday and move on into our next study on the parent-child relationship. Thank you for your good comments this morning.